I want to introduce our teaching with a question. Have you ever paused to consider, ever contemplated, maybe wondered about your historicity? Now, what do I mean by that? A few years ago, I was somewhat caught off, someone caught by surprise by a five-year-old child that came to me in distress. She was in the throes of an existential crisis. She begged me to tell her how it is that she exists. How do I exist? Why do I exist? Why do I think? Those are big questions, big thoughts for a child. I'm not even certain many adults consider these questions, but we will consider something of the sort today, because beyond the question, how is it that I exist, we can break that down into further subtleties. We can ask, why do I exist now? Why at this moment in history, in all of history, do I exist now? Why wasn't I born in a different century? Maybe some of you wish you were born in a different century. We sometimes fall in love with the romanticism of prior time periods. That's just fanciful dreams because it's not reality. Some might say, like Heidegger's philosophy, that we are thrown into the world, into a context, and that's what makes us us. If we were born in a different age, we would be someone else. Okay, but I'm not concerned with somebody else. I'm concerned with me. Why am I here at this time? Why am I standing here talking about this right now? Well, I don't want to leave you hanging, but I am for now. We will come back to this question in a bit. For now, let's go to our passage. If you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we will be considering verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And this is on page 565 in the ESV Bibles in the pew holders in front of you. Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, as we have just read in your word, we recognize that there is something important going on in this account. Paul seems to be addressing a grave concern within the church. Lord, just as your Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter, may the same Spirit be upon us, giving us insight and wisdom to see Paul's concern and to understand the gravity of it. And most importantly, how it applies to us here and now. Please open our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We should probably start with a short review of where we are at with Galatians so we can keep this passage in proper context. Paul is writing an open letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. His purpose in writing this letter was driven by his concern for their being influenced by heretical teachings and essentially the potential of losing the gospel. You can hear his concern in the beginning of his letter. Instead of thanking God for them and praising their Christian work and steadfastness, which is typical in many of Paul's letters to other churches, he writes in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." One of the tactics of the false teachers was to discredit Paul. They questioned his authority, his apostleship. They claimed the gospel he was teaching was too simple. It should require more from its adherents. It should require more from the believers. Therefore, Paul was just teaching a version of Christianity whose purpose was to please the people. He was just telling them what they wanted to hear, is what the false teachers were saying. He mentions this in Galatians 1:10. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul spends the first two chapters of the letter of Galatians defending himself, defending his apostleship and his message of the gospel. He points out that he received his message of the gospel directly from Jesus. It did not come from men or his hearing it secondhand from others. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He claims he has not been influenced by the other apostles. How does he prove this? Well, he states that he has had very little interaction with the other apostles. He didn't consult with anyone after receiving the gospel. Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." He stayed out of Judea for the purpose of preaching to the Gentiles. And after 3 years, he finally went to Jerusalem to meet only with Peter and only for a couple weeks. The only other apostle he saw was James. At the end of chapter 1, he states that within Judea, he was known by the Jews only by reputation. Now, that's the background that sets up the important events of chapter 2, that Paul is relating to the Galatians again to defend himself and to defend the true gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me." Now, the first thing that should jump out to us is the statement, after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem again. We're not sure where Paul is starting his counting from. Is this 14 years after his first visit with Peter that's after the 3 years? Or is this 14 years from the point of his conversion, which would include the 3 years? We can't say for sure. Either way, the point is that there are long gaps of time. There's long periods of time between his trips to Jerusalem. And only two trips are mentioned here in possibly 17 years, a 17-year span. Why is this significant for Paul to mention? Well, two things. One, Paul is stating he was not influenced directly by or dependent on the church in Jerusalem, by the Jerusalem apostles. He had his own calling and preached the gospel given to him. Also, we have to remember that Paul was a Jew. And not only that, but pre-conversion, Paul was a Pharisee, a devotee of the law and customs. And the law stated that all Jews were to make yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festivals. Notice that in all those years, Paul never did that. He went once to Jerusalem, and he never states that it was to follow the law of the festivals. Post-conversion, Paul's behavior toward the law has significantly changed. Now, the book of Acts records a total of five trips Paul makes to Jerusalem. In full disclosure, there is some controversy as to which of the five trips the one mentioned here is. The traditional view is that this trip corresponds with the trip where Paul attends the Jerusalem council meeting recorded in Acts 15. With a more critical look at the text, it seems to be more logical that this trip is the one recorded in Acts 11, 27 through 30. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. The Gentile churches took up a collection to send to the church in Jerusalem as a relief fund for the brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea because of the famine there. Now, in general, the Gentile churches of Antioch and Galatia, that's the southern region of Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. Those churches were, in general, wealthier than the churches in Judea. They had a desire to help and support their fellow believers, and they entrusted Paul and Barnabas with delivering the relief funds to Jerusalem. During this trip to deliver the money, Paul has a secondary plan in mind, and he brings Titus along with him. Titus is going to be a key character in this secondary plan of Paul's. And we'll come to that in a second. There are two reasons for Paul's trip to Jerusalem that he wants to convey. And remember, this is a letter to the Galatians. So he's telling all this to the Galatians, the Galatian readers. Verse 2 of chapter 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. The first reason is plainly that God told him to. Paul says he had a revelation, a vision. The language he uses here is the same language that he uses for his vision of Christ on the road to Damascus at the point of his conversion. God commanded him to go, and secondly, to express his concerns to the apostles in Jerusalem about the teaching of the gospel and the false teachers. Paul had a desire to basically compare notes. He was going there to compare notes with the apostles in Jerusalem, to compare what he taught to the Gentiles to what they were teaching to the Jews, to see if they had unity in their teaching and their understanding of the gospel. At first glance, it may appear that Paul was afraid, that he had a fear. that we may interpret this like Paul saying, I might have everything wrong. I might be teaching the wrong thing. That's why he says that he had run in vain, as he says. But to know Paul is to know that that's not what he's afraid of. The one thing he is absolutely certain of was that he had the gospel correct. He received it from Jesus himself. And if he was uncertain, why did he wait 14 years to have someone check his work? Also, being uncertain does not mesh with many of his statements in many of his letters, including this one, Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. He's stating that even if he changes his story on the gospel, he should be considered cursed. Actually, Paul's fear stems from what he states in verse 4 of chapter 2, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul had been dealing with these false teachers. He uses language here that's akin to military espionage. They covertly sneaked into their ranks. They spied on the church. Their intention was to gather information that they could use against the church, that they could use against Paul to bring the believers into slavery or bondage. As certain as Paul was about having the gospel correct, he was just as certain that these false brothers had the gospel wrong. What Paul was afraid of, what he thought might be in vain, was the resolve of the other apostles. He was afraid the Jerusalem church would be weak in standing against this heresy, maybe even going along with the heresy and falling into falseness, into a false gospel. If there was disagreement among the apostles as to what the true gospel was, the overall church would fall into heresy and disarray. All of Paul's gospel work would have been for nothing. The church would cease to be the church. It would be the end right at the beginning. For Paul to have any chance at redirecting his Galatian churches to the undisputed true gospel against these false teachers, he had to come out of this meeting with the apostles in total agreement on the gospel message. One of the ways he did this was by testing the apostles. This was his reason for bringing Titus. He explains this in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, who was Titus? Titus was a Gentile that was brought to faith, probably by Paul. Paul refers to him as my true son in the faith in his letter to Titus. He was a close and trusted co-worker with Paul. He accompanied Paul on many of his travels and Paul gave him assignments in their ministry work. He became an important church leader. In this instance, what was special about Titus, the characteristic that Paul cared about in this instance, was that Titus was uncircumcised. Titus was a test case for the meeting with the apostles. Paul wanted to see how they treated Titus while in their midst. Would they treat Titus differently? Especially, would they treat him differently compared to Barnabas? Barnabas was a Jew who was circumcised. Paul needed to know just how far the influence of the false teachers had spread. The false teachers referred to here are the ones known as the Judaizers. They were Jews that professed belief in Christ, but also believed that to be truly saved, the law of Moses must also be followed. These Judaizers dogged Paul for his entire life. They subsequently show up in Acts 15, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was at the top of their list for following the law, and I won't say any more about circumcision because Paul is going to discuss it later in his letter, and I will leave that to then. But the Judaizers demanded that Titus be circumcised, or he was not truly saved. And not just Titus, but all Gentile believers. As stated earlier, these false teachers, the Judaizers, snuck into the church to spy on the believers. They wanted to personally witness believers not following the law, not following the customs. And we know that. We know that when it comes to self-righteousness, self-righteousness has a need to see, to witness what it believes is wrong, to help justify itself. These Judaizers wanted evidence so they could make accusations against people like Paul, apostles like Paul. They demanded, in their belief, that to be a Christian, you first must become a Jew following all the law and customs. They added works to the gospel. The point that Jesus made during his ministry is that because of our sinful nature, we can never follow the law perfectly. We will always fail to live up to the standard of the law, and if we try to gain salvation through the law, we are in bondage to it. We are forever in the bondage of sin. That's what Paul states at the end of verse 4, so that they might bring us into slavery, back into the bondage of sin. A giving up of our liberty in Christ. It's a massive step backwards for Paul. It's a reversal of the gospel message. So Paul resists and states that in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, you should read this as if Paul is saying it through gritted teeth. We did not resist, submit even for a moment. He's passionate, he's resolute, he's standing firm. In fact, he's so filled with righteous anger over these Judaizers' demands that in verses 3 through 5, Paul's typical good Greek grammar goes right out the window. His grammar falls apart here. The translators have attempted to make it read understandably, but Paul's language here is coarser and more broken than typical. It shows his emotion on the issue. He did not submit to the Judaizers even for a second, not circumcising Titus, not anything. And it was because he cared for the churches, he cared for the believers in Galatia. His intention was to preserve the truth of the gospel for them. He was doing it for them. He was being a pastor. His test of the apostles in Jerusalem was Titus. Had the apostles fallen to the Judaizers, would they also demand Titus be circumcised? Would they treat Titus differently than how they treated Barnabas? Well, thankfully, they didn't. To Paul's relief in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Not only that, but Paul is reporting in this letter to the Galatians that he and the other apostles compared their understandings and their preaching of the gospel, and they matched. In verse 6, Paul writes, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. The other apostles didn't add anything to the gospel Paul was preaching because there was nothing to add. Everything Paul was preaching was what the other apostles were preaching. There was unity among the apostles concerning the gospel. Now, it may sound like Paul is speaking in a derogatory manner about the other apostles when he says that they seemed influential. But keep in mind that the Judaizers had denounced Paul's importance compared to the other apostles. In an effort to get the believers to stop listening to Paul, they claimed the other apostles who were conveniently not present were greater and agreed with them. Paul is pointing out their lie to the Galatians. Paul says those apostles that seemed influential, they're not, because God shows no partiality. The ones that seemed influential, they all agree with me. You can trust the message because it's the only message. It's the Judaizers' message that is the false one, the one that can't be trusted. Not only did the Jerusalem apostles affirm Paul's preaching, but they also affirmed his overall ministry. Verses 7 and 9, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All the apostles came to an understanding, and it was just an understanding of the obvious, that Peter was viewed as the lead minister, or maybe pastor, if you will, of the Jews, the circumcised. Likewise, Paul was the lead minister, pastor to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And so even though you have these two ministries, the origin of these two ministries is the same origin, is what Paul is writing. It's Jesus Christ. And now what's funny is this may seem like it's backwards. Peter was not a perfect Jew. Should he be ministering to the Jews? Paul, on the other hand, was a perfect Jew. He knew Jewish law the best. With Paul, you have the greatest adherer to the law now being the greatest voice of having freedom from the law. But he's ministering to the Gentiles. I think we can recognize that God uses our strengths and weaknesses in unanticipated ways to advance his kingdom. There are differences in how Paul might approach a Gentile when preaching the gospel compared to how Peter might approach a Jew when preaching the gospel, because those cultures have different mindsets, as the Judaizers demonstrate. However, there are two universal truths that bind mankind together. The one universal truth that binds us all together is sin. That's a universal constant among all cultures, among all people. The other is the gospel. There isn't one gospel for the circumcised and a different gospel for the uncircumcised. There is one gospel, and therefore unity between circumcised and uncircumcised. The apostles showed this by giving Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In essence, they sealed their mutual understanding and plans with a handshake. In ancient times, handshakes were a symbol of disabling the weapon hand, almost always the right hand, and a vow of peace and unity was made. Now, if you're left-handed, I'm sorry, there can be no peace with you. The apostles were unified in the gospel and the preaching of one gospel to all people. The one thing that the Jerusalem apostles asked of Paul and his companions is in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Why did they add this one request? There are most likely a couple of reasons. Charity toward the weak and vulnerable among us is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an outward sign of an inward truth. It proves your sincerity in Christ. Christ had a passion for the poor. We should have a passion for the poor if we are a follower of Christ. It's also unifying because there are poor in every people group, in every culture. In Mark 14:7, Jesus states, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." This was a clever way of unifying the Jewish and Gentile churches. They will both have poor. They can both cross over with help. Also remember, we said that the Gentile churches were wealthier than the churches of Judea. So this will keep the two groups tied together. And you wouldn't have the Gentile churches breaking away and becoming their own religious faction. Paul's response to their request was, "Well, yeah, I was going to do that anyway." Helping the poor was probably the reason he was there in the first place, delivering the famine relief collection. But Paul really did recognize the importance of their request, and he was eager to do it. He was eager to display his sincerity. God has provided mankind the truth. He's provided it in the law, Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And God also provides the truth in the gospel. John 1:16-17, far from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. However, it is the nature of sin, our sinful nature, whose bent is to continually corrupt the truth, to twist the truth into a lie. You have this all throughout history, since day one. During the time of the ancient Jews, there is the example of King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33:3-5. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down and erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, in the temple. This was an egregious sin of mixing the lie of paganism, of Baal worship, with the true worship of the Lord God. In the time of the Second Temple, the Second Temple Judaism, the Pharisees added laws and customs to correct worship and heap the burden of sin upon the people. Matthew 23:2-4, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. It's another reference to the bondage of sin, the bondage of the law. Our sin nature does not make the law possible to follow. So if we are relying on the law, we are trapped in this endless cycle of sin. The Judaizers were attempting the same thing as the Pharisees, even after Jesus, the same lie. And it continued throughout history. The rise of the third and fourth century heresies, Pelagianism, where your good works contribute to your salvation, and Arianism, which denied the full Godhead divinity of Jesus. There seems to be critical moments in time where, when we look back in history, we see pivotal events, moments that the direction of the future depends. We see these and we study these in world history and politics. Many of them involve wars. Well, there are wars for the truth in God's kingdom. There are showdowns between truth and lies. One of the big ones, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. It was St. Augustine that stood against the Pelagians and said, like Paul, "Salvation is through faith, not works." The bishop Athanasius almost single-handedly fought back against Arianism when Arianism had spread across the whole church. It was said that the whole world had become Arian. But Athanasius resisted so adamantly that he was exiled. He was given the moniker Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. This was so pivotal, it came down to a single day, the day before Arian was to be confirmed back into the church due to Emperor Constantine's pressure on the bishops, which would have cemented this heresy in the church. The bishop that was to give Arian communion prayed the day before that he wanted no part in the approving of this heresy and asked God to either remove him or to remove Arian from the world. That day, Arian suddenly died. And his heresy, for the most part, died with him. What we have here with Paul, Titus, and the Jerusalem apostles and the Judaizers is one of those critical moments in the history of the church, a showdown between the truth and a lie. God used Paul to maintain the truth of the gospel and to maintain the unity of the body, the unity of the church in the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can truly bind the body together. We all have different backgrounds, different likes and dislikes, and that's even in this room. Now expand that across the globe. How different are our backgrounds, our tastes, our cultures when we consider the whole world? But the gospel of Jesus is the one thing that can bind together. Have you ever met someone from a faraway country that's so different than our own? But when you learn that they were a Christian, you immediately felt that connection as a brother or sister. That is the unity of the gospel. It transcends. It's bigger than culture, bigger than backgrounds, bigger than tastes. It unifies because it is singular. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, Paul says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we modify the gospel, it immediately creates disunity. It is no longer universal. It no longer creates unity because when you modify it, you're ultimately anchoring it to a time and place, to a culture, to personal tastes. You're tying it to external things. The gospel effect is salvation and an indwelling of the Spirit. It's an internal change. But a modified gospel with its external additions cannot fix the internal. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs full of bones. They look good on the inside, dead people on the they look good on the outside, dead people on the inside. This is the very reason Paul pronounces a curse on anyone modifying the gospel. Why is it that we feel the need to modify the gospel? Do we still do it today? It's as if we don't feel the gospel is big enough. There should be more to it, just like the Judaizers. We start to add things to it. We don't comprehend the scale of the things of God. We plainly don't think big enough. What is the bigness of the gospel? Well, we need to start at the bigness of our sin. We have incensed the infinite holy God of all there is, committed an infinite-sized crime. This is God's holiness, and if we can even begin to grasp the scale of it, then we can begin to grasp the scale of the gospel. Because if there is an immensity on one side, there must be an equal immensity on the other. If there's an infinite wrath for sin, then there is infinite love and mercy that saves you and I from that wrath. It is the systemic problem that we, even Christians, have the tendency to fall back into law. Not like the Judaizers, an aggregation of Christ plus Jewish law and customs, but today it might be Christ plus my service in church, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus communion, or Christ plus I haven't committed any really big sins. Christ plus even good things are still external things. It shifts our trust from Christ onto external things. Anything we add to the gospel removes its universality and its power of unity. It denies the all-sufficient work of Christ, and most of all, it robs God of his glory. If you think you haven't committed an egregious sin, that's an egregious sin. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Why do you exist here and now? I mentioned earlier that there are pivotal moments in time where the truth, the gospel, is defended, maybe on a large stage. Some of those are big ones that make history books. But in reality, every day is a pivotal moment for defending the gospel. We exist here and now not only to be recipients of the gospel and not only to proclaim the gospel, but also God is using us to defend the gospel, to be guardians of the truth every day, even in small, maybe unseen ways, or maybe in some, like Paul, larger ways. Regardless of the scale, will we be like Paul as a guardian of the truth, not yielding in submission for even 1 second to a false gospel? Or like Luther at the Diet of Worms, another of those big pivotal moments where he would not recant the true gospel, and concerning defending the one true gospel and not yielding, said of himself, therefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Yes, I'm glad, even with all my heart, in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am, and ever will be. Are we like Paul? Are we like Luther when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to being a guardian of the truth, hard-headed, not yielding in submission for even 1 second? Let's pray. Almighty Lord, may you be praised and glorified. We thank you for where you have placed us to serve the gospel by your Spirit. May we be defenders of that one truth, guardians of the one gospel. May we never stray from the truth. May we not be taken in by a lie because we don't believe your gospel is big enough. Thank you that your gospel is sufficient. And we praise you for the unity it creates. In Jesus' name, amen.